Our message tonight is out of Amos chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, our need to respect God's inevitably severe punishment of sin. The vacuum for our respect for God comes from a lack of fear that he will inevitably severely punish sin. Accordingly, Amos chapter 9, 1 to 10 reminds us of our need to respect God's inevitable punishment of sin, that we repent of it, that we confess it, and that we depart from it. It's incredibly important that we realize this. To many people, God is sort of far off, and he's a kind of an easygoing grandfather, and so there's not that much of a sense of accountability. You can always go to him when you're in trouble or when you need his help, but you know, as far as righteousness, you can kind of let it go. Well, this passage tells us that God is angry enough to punish sin, he's strong enough to punishment, and he's objective enough to punish even his people. And we'll look at the passage and then we'll get into it. Amos chapter 9, let me just read verses 1 through 4 and we'll look at it in each section. Verses 9 to 4 reveals that God is angry enough to punish Israel with inescapably severe judgment. Amos chapter 9, verse 1, and I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and the altar here is the altar of the syncretistic worship in Bethel. This is not the southern kingdom where we're talking about the Lord's altar at the temple. This is the northern kingdom where they're worshiping at the altar of the golden calf in Bethel. And I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, this would be the posts of the door. These would be the tops of the columns. We have two columns out in front of our church in the porch area. And God said, strike the top of that. And he said, smite the top of that, that the post, that would be that the foundation stones may shake. And cut them in the head, all of them, or cause the top of the roof of this temple to fall down on the heads of all of them. And I will slay the last of them with a sword. He who flees of them shall not get away, and he who escapes of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig down into hell or Sheol, the place of the dead, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel by the Mediterranean Sea, I will search and take them out from there. And though they hide themselves from my sight in the very bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, from there I will command the sea serpent, and he will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set my eyes upon them for calamity and not for good. Okay, we have to understand the context, and when we look at the context, we see that God is hopping mad, as they say. He's very angry. Amos 9:1 records how Amos saw the Lord standing by the syncretistic altar of Israel as its king approached it in the autumn festival sacrifice. Infuriated by this idolatry, the Lord directed the tops of the pillars holding up the roof to be struck so that the hard, huge foundation stones would shake, collapsing the roof on the worshipers, on the heads of these people. Those who survived this destruction, God promised to slay with a sword so that no one would escape. In fact, God said if they dug down to Sheol, the place of the dead, that was considered to be far underground by the Jews at this time, God claimed that his powerful hand would take hold of them there. This reminds me a lot of Psalm 139, where David says, though I go down, make my bed in the grave, God will be there. Though I ascend up to heaven, God will be there. Wherever you go, you can't get away from God. And this is very, very close to that reference that David made. In fact, God says if they climb up to heaven, from there the Lord would bring them down in judgment. I remember when our astronauts were going out to the moon, a number of them on their way out, they looked at the earth, and the earth looked like a great big marble at the time, and they read from Genesis chapter 1. That was when the first astronauts went out. They don't do that anymore. I don't think NASA would let them do that, but they did in those days. And it's interesting, these people, they were, you know, hundreds of thousands of miles away from Earth, and yet they were thinking of God. Well, even if you could go out well beyond the moon, actually to the presence of God, God says, I'm going to grab you there and pull you down to where you belong at the Earth. Then if they hid themselves in the dense forest, they used to have dense forests there in Mount Carmel, but they don't now, but if they hid themselves in the dense forests that covered Mount Carmel, or in its limestone caves, did you know that they have caves in Mount Carmel, and they have found graves of people who are of the Neanderthal or very, very pre Abraham, now the people right after the flood, they found that they actually had graves and they buried their people in these limestone caves and they worked way into the hill, in the hillside of Mount Carmel. So even if they hid in the dense forests or in the limestone caves of Mount Carmel, God promised to hunt them down and he would seize them there. Then if they were to hide in the bottom of the sea that Mount Carmel bordered, that would be the Mediterranean. And the Mediterranean is not just a little puddle. It's a big sea. It's a very deep sea. Now, in Amos's day, it was impossible to get down to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea and live. They didn't have submarines in those days. So he's imagining this, you know, and God is giving this information to them. Even if they hid in the bottom of the sea that Mount Carmel bordered, a humanly impossible feat in Amos's era, God would still command the poisonous sea serpent to bite and to kill them. I was reading, I think it might have been a National Geographic magazine or one time, and they had photographs of sea serpents. And these serpents, they stick their tails down the bottom, and the tops of the serpents are up there, and they kind of wave kind of like the seagrass. And that seduces little animals to come by, and then they bite them. Did you know that the venom of a sea serpent at the bottom of the sea is much more potent than any land serpent that we have? And if you get bitten by that, you're dead almost instantly. They're very, very powerful. Their venom, I think, strikes the nervous system, paralyzes the heart, the breathing system. So God says, you want to go down there? I'll command the sea serpent. Of course, the sea serpent bites them. That's it. They won't even die by drowning. They'll be dead because of the poison. It's so enormous. Now, even if such survivors would be led captive by their foes, even then, they would not enjoy the protection from death that normally their captors would give them, for God would command the sword to kill them there. In other words, God indicated that he would even bring another nation in. This is what happened in Jeremiah's day. You had a bunch of Jewish people who fled from Babylon. They went down to Egypt. God says, oh, okay, we'll take Babylon down there. And did. It brought Babylon down there, and it destroyed the Egyptians and so forth and captured a number of the people down there. And a very few of those Jews escaped and went back to the land of Palestine. And they were witnesses to the truthfulness of the prophecy of Jeremiah. But God's anger was so great that he would set himself against them for calamity and not for good. That's why he says in the last part of verse 4, I will set my eyes upon them for calamity. The word evil can be evil or calamity. In the context, it's calamity and not for good. God can get angry enough at sin. In fact, he is angry enough at sin that he will relentlessly pursue the sinner. And that sinner will be found out. You can't escape the anger of God. And when it's time for you to be punished, look out. God will do it. Now, someone might say, well, God's just making some boasts. I wonder if he can really back this up. Is God really able to get a hold of me if I run to heaven or if I go down to the grave and so forth? How big of a God is he? Amos chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 describes the greatness of God. And the Lord God of hosts is he who touches the land and it shall melt. Verse 5, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and it shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. This is a picture of how the Nile River perennially overflows its banks and floods the land of Egypt, and then it goes down. And of course, it replenishes the soil there because of all the silt that builds up. But if you had anything out there, a hut or something out there, the flooding of the Nile would just devastated. Everything's devastated in its wake. And that's the picture that is here. Verse 6, it is he who builds his stories in the heavens and has founded his troop in the earth. He that calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. So, when this God merely touches the land, it melts, according to Amos 9:5, making all men in it mourn. After all, God is the one whose judgment is like the perennial flooding of the Egypt by the Nile, which the flood ranges the whole surface of the land, destroying everything in its wake. This God also built his heavenly palace in the heavens, and he controls the waters of the seas, pouring them out on the surface of the land for destruction and judgment. So God is God Almighty who created the universe, including the land, the heavens, and the sea. So there is absolutely no place in the universe where anyone can hide from his severe judgment. This is why it is absolutely foolish for a man to think that he can get by and that God can't get a hold of him. God created the molecular structure of everything that's around him. You name it. The sea, the land, the sky, your own body. God made it. In fact, the Bible says that God holds the molecular structure of everything you see around you, including your own body. He holds it together by the word of his mouth. the Lord Jesus could say the word and you would just plumb disappear. So would I. I mean, that's the kind of power he has. So there's absolutely no escaping this kind of a God. So God is angry enough to get to punish sin. He's also strong enough to punishment. The problem is, someone may say, well, is he really objective enough? After all, I'm his dear child. I'm a believer. I've walked with the Lord for 20 or 30 years. Will God really punish me? Well, he answers that in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, are you not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as the grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. I'll have to look at that a little closer when I get into the study. All thy sinners of my people shall die by this sword, which shall say the evil shall not overtake or prevent us. Well, contrary to her idea that she was too valued of God for him to punish, God held that Israel's sinners were as the Cushites to him. And the Cushites to the people of Israel were thought to be trivial people because they lived at the edge of the earth. The Jews and the ancient man at that particular time had a very limited view of the earth. They thought the Cushites were at the ends of the earth because they didn't know of anything that was beyond that. The Cushites were the Ethiopians. They were the black-skinned people of southern Sudan, northern Ethiopia, around in that particular area. And Israel knew them. And Israel thought that they weren't that important to the Lord. The Lord says, well, when I look at the sinners of my people, I look at them just like you look at the Cushites. People are people. I created them. Now, God then noted that just as he had brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt, he had also led the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir. These peoples, great enemies of Israel, had God led to Israel's part of the world only later to judge them because of sin. So certainly Israel's sinners would be judged regardless if the Lord had led them out of Egypt into Canaan. God says, you think you're special because I brought you from one land to here. You're not the only people that I've brought here. I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor. I thought this would be a better place for them to live than in Kaphtor. And I brought the Arameans from Kir. So you're just one of three peoples, and I've already judged the other two. Do you think you're going to escape? No. We keep forgetting, you know, we're all sinners. Even though we might know the Lord as our Savior and so forth, God saved us. He loves us. But he can punish us just like he can punish an unbeliever. That's not a problem to God. In fact, the Bible says if judgment, God's judgment starts, it starts at the house of God. And then it goes to other people. Indeed, God declared his eyes are upon any sinful kingdom, whether it be Israel or any other nation, and that he was prepared to destroy that nation from the surface of the ground. However, due to his Abrahamic covenant, God would not let Israel be annihilated, but he would shake her among the nations as in a sieve or a sieve to winnow out the apostate sinners from the repentant, to slay all the sinners who complacently thought God's judgment would not reach them. Now, the commentators are divided as to what kind of a sieve there is. When you're sifting grain, the first sieve that you take is a sieve that has it's a big grid, and it's designed to let the grain fall through, but to catch the dirt clods and the stones. Then later you take a second sieve and you sift it out, and then you get other things and you separate the grain. The grain stays and everything else falls away. Well, I believe that this is the first sieve. The sinners are viewed as the stones and the dirt clods. So God says, I'm going to shake them out, and guess what? I'm going to have left in my sieve, I'm going to have all the sinners. So I'm going to get you sinners one way or another. You're going to be in my sieve. My people will go through, I'm going to shake them out. But in captivity, I'm going to get you. So it appears that the sieve here may be the coarse mesh sieve that used at the start of the winnowing process that was used to let the grain fall through, but to catch the unwanted stones and clods, which are the apostate sinners. So God promised those in Israel who felt he was not angry enough, or not strong enough, or not objective enough to judge them severely for their sin, would face the devastating shock of his severe judgment. You can imagine what these people thought. They were saying, oh, God's judgment won't reach us. And when the judgment actually fell, they had the shock of their lives. Of course, their lives didn't last very long after that point. You know, the judgment of God fell and it was all over. So the application is, may we fear God's inevitable punishment for our sin so as to repent and to depart from it. Many years ago, I heard of a man. He was a Christian in Africa, Nigeria. He was a Nigerian man. And he was living with sin in his life. And he wasn't bothering to repent because, you know, he just thought, well, God says that he doesn't like sin, but he doesn't necessarily mean it so far. Well, something happened, and he took the Lord in his grace. He took the life of his son. And it was devastating for this man. And at the gravesite, he flung himself after they had put the casket in the ground and covered it over with the dirt and everything. This man flung himself on top of the dirt, and he cried aloud for the rest of the church, the African church there, to hear. And he says, you cannot barter with God. In other words, when God makes his mind up that sin is sin and he's going to discipline you for it, he says, you can't escape it. And he was saying this to the rest of the church to warn them, because the Lord knew that this would devastate him more than anything else. And so the Lord, in grace, he took the life of his son. But this man saw it as punishment from the Lord, and he thought that he could get away with it. I'm always amazed how, regardless what ethnic or cultural background, God knows how to communicate to the heart. I was talking to a man this afternoon, a man who's in our church, and he said, you know, where I work, there is so much sin. He says, it's amazing. These people that I work with, I don't think they know what morality is anymore. They don't have a concept of it. They're so bad. And he says, I have to struggle myself as a Christian to watch my own walk. And I came away from that conversation thinking, you know, I owe that man a tremendous responsibility to give him the word, because he gets refreshed here at Nepog Church. And he comes out of, you know, 6 days of work living amongst, rubbing shoulders with people who are absolutely godless. And he's looking for fellowship here at the church, mixing up with other Christians. And I just sense a tremendous obligation before the Lord to watch my own life and relationship with the Lord, because I know how severely God hates sin, how strong he is to punish it, and how objective enough he is to punishment. And so I owe it to this dear brother in Christ to be true to the Lord in my own walk in life and to minister, because we have a God here that he's a wonderful Lord. He's a very gracious God, but he has an absolute standard of right and wrong, and there's no fudging. And if we know what we ought to be doing and we're not doing it, God says, I'm not going to fool around with you too long. I'm patient. I'm gracious, but I will let the hammer fall. So we need to get right with the Lord if we don't, if we're not right with him.